Thank you, men. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a moment, we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. And I really want to begin again by reading verses, as we do each time, to set before your heart and your eyes where our focus will be this morning and this message. Everything that I trust everything that is said and done through the message will be from the verses of Scripture that we will be reading here in a moment. These verses, however, that are set before us that we're about to read begin with this phrase. You can see it there in verse 11. This saying is trustworthy, or it says in some translations, it is a faithful saying. Everything in the Word of God is trustworthy and faithful. And yet, there are certain portions of Scripture that rise to the surface and call for our strictest attention. This is certainly one of those passages. This little phrase, it is a faithful saying, or this is a trustworthy saying, is very much like what our Lord would say in His earthly ministry. Truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I am telling you. He is wanting to get their attention. It's not as though all the other words of Christ weren't important, but these were special words. Now, if you have a modern translation of this passage, you'll notice that this particular passage is laid out much as if it was poetic literature. The reason for that is that we believe this is most probably an early hymn that was sung in the Christian church. These lines are not structured like normal sentences in a paragraph. There is a symmetry, balance, and cadence to them. This indicates that they were most likely laid out to be sung, though some would also argue that this was an early baptismal creed that would have been said before the baptism of a particular baptism candidate. Whether it's a creed or a song, however, this is certainly structured in such a way that is to be read and read again and repeated to the point of memory work for the early church. This was a very important section of Scripture. If you were to go to an early church, and perhaps they, like us, would frame particular verses of Scripture, this would most definitely been one of those framed passages. If you would have gone to an early church and said, like us, you say, well, everybody, perhaps if you grew up in church at some point, has memorized John 3:16, and perhaps you're going to poll the early churches and say, what passage does most everybody have already memorized? And because everybody knows it, perhaps it's the passage the pastor doesn't want to preach because it's so familiar, right? This would have been those very familiar, very well-known, and no doubt often memorized passages in Scripture. Now for us, we read it as if it was another portion of Scripture. But I draw your attention to that because what we're about to read becomes a touchstone for early church doctrine. It becomes a foundational pillar upon which everything else is built. For this reason, I've titled this message, We Should Be Grounded in This Truth. In what truth? In the truth we're about to read, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It is a faithful saying. This is a trustworthy saying. You can be grounded in the truths of this saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We live in a world where we want everything in a hurry. We've even seen people get frustrated that the microwave didn't warm up their food as fast as they wanted it to be. Maybe you can relate to that. We like drive-through convenience, don't we? And we get a little frustrated if it takes longer than 10 minutes. We like all things disposable. We like cell phone availability. The trouble is that too often we sacrifice quality for convenience. We say we don't have time. We say we can't wait. And more, people are sacrificing enduring truth for quick fixes. Yet storms are inevitably a part of life. It's simply a reality of the human existence that you and I will face a trial or two. You may be on the brink of a storm today. You might be in the middle of one. Or you might be coming out of one right now. And you may be tempted to just jump to a quick fix solution. But before you act, let me show you together in Scripture a rock solid foundation. The verses you just read with me together are meant to flag our attention and draw our focus especially to what follows. The expression, a trustworthy statement, that you see in verse 11, is unique to the Apostle Paul, and specifically to the Apostle Paul's pastoral epistles. It is found exclusively in three books. It's found in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You'll find it three times in 1 Timothy. You'll find it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. There, Paul uses the phrase, a trustworthy statement, to reserve it for very important doctrinal truths that he wants to set forward in 1 Timothy. Of course, we find it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is the only time we find it in 2 Timothy. And you'll find it one more time in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, which is the final place you'll find it in Scripture. And these five statements are axiomatic, which is to say, there is a truism to follow, a foundational truism. And there are four promises, or four truisms, four axioms, that Paul lays out in 2 Timothy, verse 11 through 13. Let me review with you what we just read. He says, if the if clauses, there are four of them, if we be dead with him, if we deny him, if we suffer, and if we believe not. These are the if clauses of these axiomatic truths, as you see them in Scripture. But each of these if clauses, as you've noted with me, is followed by a promise, is it not? You see the promises there. He also will live with him. We shall also reign with him. He also will deny us, and he abides faithful. So there are four if clauses, and there are four promises. And the reason Timothy needed to hear this is because Timothy, as we've noted already, was growing weak in his faith. We know from the first chapter where Paul indicates that Timothy was becoming timid and fearful. Timothy was in danger of becoming ashamed of the Lord and of the Lord's servants. Timothy was in danger, even on the brink, it would seem, of quitting the ministry. And as he faces this situation, much like us, we find that there is a natural tendency, when we face difficulties, to step back or to pull back for the sake of dealing with the difficulty itself, rather than pushing through and still serving the Lord. That is exactly where Timothy finds himself. He has shifted his life into the reverse gear. And what Paul is doing in this letter is calling Timothy to a firm and final commitment to Christ, the truth and the truths of the gospel. And these verses, verses 11 through 13, are a part of Paul reaching out and laying hold of Timothy and urging Timothy to be strong in the grace of the Lord. These verses will do the same for us here this morning as well. We each will find ourselves, if we're already not there, or we have before, on the precipice of a desire where we are facing such a mounting battle that we feel it more pleasant to face the battle itself than to plunge through and serve the Lord. We feel as if putting our lives in the reverse gear, or even neutral, would be easier or better than just to continue on with the ministry God has given to us. And in those circumstances, we need spiritual help, don't we? It's as if we need a boost, some kind of energy shot to get us moving forward over the hump, past the wall. We need spiritual help from the Lord to stand strong in trying times. This morning, I trust as we understand these passages and give application to them, you will find solace in your struggle. I trust and pray that you will find peace in your valley. I want us to have the spiritual help from the Lord that will allow you to continue to serve Him as you look together with me at these four promises, four axiomatic truths that Paul gives, all prefaced by this verse. This is a faithful saying. This is something you can be grounded in. We begin with the first, a promise to live with Christ. These are promises, and there are promises from God. Note again what Paul says. It is a faithful saying. I haven't said yet, but I say now. This phrase, it is a faithful saying, is in the present tense. In other words, Paul is saying this is always a trustworthy statement. There will never be a time where this is not a trustworthy statement. Whether we are in the mountaintops or in the valleys, this is always, present tense, a trustworthy statement. But what is the if clause here? What is the if clause of the promise to live with Christ? Paul begins it this way. If we died with him. The verb tense here looks back to a point in time, both in Timothy's past and in Paul's past, and for that matter in every Christian's past, that they died with Christ, meaning they were accepting of Christ's salvific work on their behalf. And this is in a tense that we don't have in the English language. It's an aorist tense. You say, what's an aorist tense? Well, let me at least explain it to you this way. The aorist tense, which is a tense we don't have in the English language, but is a helpful tense in this context, is employed in this meaning when it is wished to view an event in its entirety, but to regard it from the viewpoint of existent results. In other words, you were saved, and that salvation effect saved you forever. It is with you. Specifically here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, this verb refers to the believer's identification with the death of Christ at the moment of salvation. Here's what he's saying. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was lifted up upon Calvary's cross to die, and none of us were alive when that took place. But when Christ died for us, and if we have accepted Christ's salvation, we died with him. What he's saying is we were in Christ just as we were in Adam. Christ was our second perfect Adam. The first Adam cast us into the despondency of sin. Christ, the second Adam, brings us new life again. Paul expressed the same idea in Romans 6. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Once saved, you are not the same person you were used to be. He'll continue and say in Romans 6, now if we be dead with Christ, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. At the moment of new birth, the old self, the person who once was there, has died. And if he died, you are not there anymore. Paul would say to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Their old selves are dead. Their new lives are now hidden with Christ. Paul would say to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. I am literally crucified with Christ. You say, Paul, were you on the cross of Calvary? No, that's not his point. But he was crucified with Christ when Christ died for his sins. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth with me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The power of sin was crushed through the death of Christ, and that became experientially real for you the moment you committed your life to Christ. Are you saved? As we already noted even on Wednesday nights together in the book of James, is it possible to come to Christ, a salvific work on your behalf, and not be changed? James echoes the truth in James chapter 2. Absolutely not. Once you're saved, it will change your life. Salvation is not by works, but works definitely are an evidence of salvation. That's what James is saying. The if clause, though, then says, if you are dead in Christ, what's the conclusion? Did you notice the conclusion? We also shall live with him. The verb here is a predictive future, affirming that this life with Christ will surely commence at some point in the future. The person who has trusted Christ as his Savior and who has thus died with him will ultimately live in Christ's presence. This phrase, we also shall live with him, by the way, can be a little difficult to be interpreted. He could be talking about the fact that we have been raised to walk in newness of life. This would complete many of the verses in Romans 6 or Ephesians 2 or Colossians 3. While that may be true in those passages, I don't believe that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. I believe what Paul is saying is by stating this in the future tense, Paul is telling Timothy not to fear death. If the gospel costs the great sacrifice anyone could ever give, your own life, you have the promise that you will live with him. Whatever anyone can do, they can only do. They can never separate you from the love of God. You have died with Christ, and one day you will live with Christ. Paul's own testimony was this, when he said in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." This is not, friend, hypothetical for Paul. As Paul writes this to Timothy in the Mamertine prison. He knows he cannot escape. He knows he will be the subject of capital punishment by the Roman Empire. Tradition tells us that in a very short period of time after the conclusion of this letter, Paul will have his head severed. But Paul understood something. They could cut off his head, but they could not head him off. Paul was headed for glory. And if he died with Christ, and he would live with Christ. Friend, if you die with Christ, no matter what happens in this life, no matter if you stepped outside these doors, if you died with Christ, and if you were to step out these doors, and in that moment you were to die, you have this promise. You will live with Christ. Now, Timothy needed to hear this truth, and you do as well. While we may not be facing death as imminently as Timothy and Paul were, we no doubt will face difficulties, challenges, demands, and illnesses. And we should be liberated to invest our lives wholeheartedly, to live full throttle for the Lord in the midst of our valley, not in spite of our valley. Paul says, here's a promise to live with Christ. But there's another promise. Did you see it there? A promise to reign with Christ. We move to the second line of this hymn, creed, or confession, whichever interpretation you take. Well, verse 11 was a statement of certainty. Verse 12 is a statement of contingency. Notice this verse begins, the if clause again, of the promise to reign with Christ. We note the first condition before honing in on the promise. If we endure. The word endure speaks of perseverance. The Greek word speaks of bearing up under great stress and pressure. It speaks of persevering for the gospel in the face of mounting persecution and hostility. We know this from the context of this book. But before we move forward, I want to notice the word we. You see the word we there? As Paul uses this here, he is appealing to Timothy and noting that he, Paul, was in the same boat. Paul knew that what it was to endure in the ministry and fidelity for the gospel. The word we is intended to be Paul's way of really putting his arm around Timothy, to pull Timothy next to him, and to tell Timothy in the context of the verses before it, Paul, we, Paul, me, and Timothy, my son in the faith, we both are called to be good soldiers. We both are called to be good athletes and good farmers in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. All of this is done, Paul said, to follow Christ's example. We together, you, me, we, all of us, verse 8, are to follow the example of Christ. And by the way, Timothy, I'm trying to be a good example for you in verses 9 and 10, that I can be with you this. So verse 11 through 13, but especially verse 12, fit nicely into the contextual setting of affirming the quality of the believer's Christian life. And by saying, listen, we're all in this. All of us. You and the person next to you in that pew and the person up here and the person behind you. We together, if we endure. And what is the promise? What is the conclusion clause of this promise to reign with Christ? Notice the promise. We also shall reign with him. This too is future intense. This looks beyond this world and it looks to the courts of heaven. I believe it looks to the thousand-year reign of Christ. We must understand this. It says, to the extent that we endure with Christ in this lifetime, we will be given opportunity to reign with Christ in a future lifetime. Some endure more than others, and some will be granted greater responsibilities, actually, in their reign with Christ. Did you know that? Those who endure more in this lifetime, as believers, with the fidelity to the gospel, the Bible actually promises we'll have a greater accounting, a greater reward
in a future lifetime. It will actually rule more specifically. Paul will repeat this to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know? He's almost surprised. Are you not aware of this? That the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters, know you not that one day you will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? That's a series of rhetorical questions. And Paul is asking them this way. He's saying, are you not aware that there will come a time when God will grant to you these ruling authorities? If you cannot take care of the little matters, how can you be trusted with big? Revelation 3, verse 21, to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Even I also overcome and am set with my Father in his throne. Of course, Revelation 3, verse 15 is often mistakenly used as an evangelistic verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man come unto me, I will enter and come in with him. That's not an evangelistic verse. That was written to a believer. It's written to a believer who is struggling, much like Timothy. And it's written to tell them, hey, God wants to use you, but here's the point. And it's a really important point. Right now counts forever. How you serve the Lord and how you maintain your witness for Jesus Christ will have direct play upon your place and your assignment in the administration of Christ. Your activities will have direct bearing upon how you will be placed to reign with Christ. Some will be given 10 cities to reign over. Some will be given 5. There will be different places of servant and different opportunities to reign with Christ in the kingdom that is dependent upon the extent in which you persevere. Some of you can look back like me and you can look at dear saints of the Lord that have now been called home who never quit. The Lord took some of their health and some of their mobility, but it seemed as though, and you can name some of these folks, that as God took some of those mobilities and healths with them, God never took away their ability to serve. And in some of those cases, they actually served more in their frailty than they did in their strength. I promise you from Scripture that those people have great hope in heaven. They have been grounded in this truth, a promise to reign. And what motivation for Timothy? Timothy cannot bail out. He cannot fold up his ministry like a tent. Timothy must endure. He must press on. He must be committed. He must not quit. So it is with you. Let me tell you the same motivation Paul set before Timothy. As we are faithful to endure in the Christian life and in service for Christ, we will reign. Seek not then easy assignments. Press on and do the hard things. Paul says this is your promise. But there's also a pretty sobering promise. There's a promise to be denied by Christ. The next promise is actually the negative promise in this list. The second line of verse 12 sends a sharp warning to Timothy, and it should be a sharp warning to us as well. Notice again, if you will, the if clause to be denied with Christ. Notice the first condition we explore before the promise. If we deny him. Sad to say, there are times in the Christian life when each and every one of us deny the Lord. To properly understand this imperative, it is important that we interpret it in light of what we just read in verse 11. The sinner who has trusted Christ, verse 11 tells us, has died with him, and also, verse 11 tells us, will live with him in the future. Verse 11 has made that abundantly clear. The issue of a believer's living a life of enduring fidelity to the Lord, however, is the unsettled question. This is not a question of whether or not the man or woman who's a believer could lose their believing, saving faith. That's not the question. Paul has no doubt. He's already settled that. If you have died with Christ, you don't need to die again. You will live with Christ. But the question of their fidelity and their commitment is very much still in question. Will the Christian steadfastly live in submission to the Lord, or will he consistently deny Christ's lordship and its implication on their lives? The Word of God is very clear that not all believers faithfully live for the Lord while here on earth. We can think of Peter. We have no doubt that Peter was a true believer, a good disciple of the Lord. In fact, it was Peter in Matthew chapter 16 who would blurt out a clear confession of who Christ was, and Christ would promise there that he would establish his church, of which we are now partakers. That is Peter. Peter was the head of the apostles, but Peter fell into temporary cowardice and failed to stand for the Lord at his moment of testing. It is possible to deny. But how do we deny the Lord? Well, we could deny the Lord by failing to speak up for Christ. It's not always by what we say. Sometimes it's what we don't say that we deny the Lord. We deny the Lord by failing to stand up for Christ. We go along with the crowd, fearful of knowing what is right. We deny the Lord by failing to support Christ's servants. This is one of the keys that Paul was now drilling in with Timothy. Are you ashamed, Timothy, of the gospel or of me, his servant? We deny the Lord when we are not faithful to those who are faithful to the Lord. We deny the Lord by saying we do not know Christ. This was certainly Peter's great failing. But what's the conclusion? The conclusion should cause us to have the back of our hair on the back of our neck stand up a little bit. It should cause us to sit up a little straighter and be a little bit more attentive, because we don't want this conclusion to be our conclusion. Here's what he says. He also will deny us. This promise is not a good one. It's a terrifying one. And yet it's a promise in line of the others. This is a promise that there will be consequences in our spiritual life if we in fact deny the Lord. But please understand what this does not mean. This is not saying we will never fall from the faith. Or we will ever fall from the faith, excuse me. That's not what it's saying. This is not saying we would lose our salvation. Such a theory is impossible, especially in this context when we are told, once saved, you are granted eternal life. If it is forever, it cannot be not forever at the same time. He is forever at the right hand. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, Jesus is forever at the right hand, making intercession for us. But what Paul does have in mind is this. As Timothy is temporarily denying Christ, Christ will temporarily deny Timothy. In what way? Well, there will be a forfeiting of future reward. That's what verse 5 just said. Did you notice that in 2 Timothy? Look at verse 5. If a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, and yet he strive lawfully. Did you know that it is possible to not have as many crowns in heaven because you do not strive lawfully? There will be a forfeiting of joy and peace. As Timothy is living in the fear of man rather than the fear of God, he is actually entrapped in fear, unable to move, maybe even putting the car in reverse. And there will be a forfeiting of answered prayer. The psalmist would promise, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Paul would say to husbands, if you do not live well with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. It's no wonder, I think, why so many men don't have good prayer lives and so many ladies do. Here's a promise. Men, you better live with your wife well if you want to have a good prayer life. And so there is much to lose if we would deny the Christ. There is a forfeiting of our lives if we would find ourselves timid in our faith. And when we are not speaking up for the Lord, we are, in fact, speaking against Him. But we must be grounded in this final truth, a promise to be faithful. This is found in the fourth line of this early Christian hymn, Creed or Confession. In this fourth and final promise, we once again see a condition followed by a promise. He says in this if clause, if we are faithless. This does not speak of apostasy, which is a false believer falling away from the faith. Timothy was a true believer. It is crucial to recognize that the verb rendered, if we are faithless, is not speaking of regenerate people, but people lacking of saving faith. This same verb is found in the ancient secular documents describing disloyal soldiers. That's what he's describing. Here in a broad context in which Paul has specifically exhorted Timothy to be a faithful soldier for Christ, the use of the verb is especially significant. Paul well recognized that within the battlefield, there would be those who see the battle getting hotter and hotter and run away. It is possible for a soldier to go AWOL, as it were. This is what Paul is saying. This speaks of a true child of God, a faithless servant of Christ who is not remaining committed. But notice the conclusion clause. He remains faithful. The wonderful truth of this portion of Scripture is that even unfaithful believers, even disloyal soldiers, never stop the faithfulness of an ever faithful commander in chief. The Christian's security then does not rest in his own word, his own performance, or whatever promises he made, but rather in God's word. It's so important we recognize this in our believing faith. Perhaps you've heard testimonies like I have. So-and-so says, you know, I finally committed my life to Christ when I was in a death-like situation, perhaps a storm, and the storm was raging, a literal storm. I found myself caught in the tornado, and it was bearing down in my house. And I told the Lord, Lord, if you save me and my house, I will follow you. And the storm passed by, and I have been following the Lord ever since. Praise the Lord, that is not the kind of conviction you need to come to Christ. Christ doesn't need your promises. You need Christ's promises. Because if your foundation rests on some commitment you made in a difficult circumstance, and someday, come down the pike, you leave that commitment behind you, and you will, because you're only human, and you begin to fall away, you're going to be tempted to think in your falling away that God fell away. But God didn't fall away. As the songwriter says, my God had reconciled, but the deeper truth of that song is we are reconciled to Him. God did not move. You moved. One preacher said, you right now are as close to God as you want to be. You want a revival promise? You won't find it in 2 Chronicles 7:14, but you will find it in James. Draw nigh to God, and what happens? And He will draw nigh to you. This is your surety. Boy, how Timothy needed to hear this surety. Timothy had fallen away. He was discouraged. Perhaps as the leader of the church, there were those grumblings in the church, even by good, wise, seasoned men and women, who were saying, boy, I don't know. I don't think Timothy's cut out for this anymore. He's not the same preacher as he used to be. You know, he's recycling his sermons, which is a death knell for any church pastor. He's just lost it. And maybe he probably had. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, here's your encouragement. You ready for it, Timothy? It's not about what you did to save you. Timothy probably nodded his head and said, praise the Lord. I'm so glad I can know that. I'm so glad I can know, and you can know too. It is not about what you did to save you. It is all about the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And if you are dead with Him, you will live with Him. And Timothy, I want you to know something else though. It's not only not about what you did to save you, it's also not about what you are doing now which sanctifies you. You may be unfaithful, but praise the Lord, He remains faithful. Verse 13 then becomes a remarkable reaffirmation of the absolute security of the believer. And working in tandem with verse 11, it serves now as a bedrock of the Bible's foundational doctrinal truth. And here it is, dead with Christ, live with Christ. Paul intended these verses to be the rallying cry for the believer. He intended them to be the verses you memorized so that when you were in the valley, you could quote them back to yourself. He intended them to be the verses you sang at night to yourself to sleep. He intended them even to be the verses that would challenge you to move you forward. All of those truths packed in just these four axiomatic truths. If you die serving with Christ, you are promised to live with Christ. If you endure great suffering for Christ, you will reign with Christ. Be careful. If you deny Christ, He will deny you. If you are faithless, though, He remains faithful. And these truths, which should be our foundation, are both comforting and motivating, aren't they? They're both a balm to the weary soul and a prick to the soul who's put it into reverse. The passage begins with verse 11. It ends with verse 13, but it gives definitive statements. Here it is. This is a faithful saying. This is a grounded, verily, verily. For if we are dead with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. I don't know what it sounded like when they sang those. I think they did sing them, personally. Maybe when we get to heaven, we can get on the way back time machine on the great theater screens of heaven and we can watch what it looked like and hear what it sounded like. Boy, if someone was good at music, I'd love for them to write that to song. But either way, I encourage you to go home and reread these truths. Memorize these truths. These are truths that should change your life and continue to shape your life into the image of Christ. We need spiritual help. If we're going to do what Timothy was designed to do, fan the flame and fight the fight. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we can find here in this great hymn, this confession, this creed in 2 Timothy. Lord, we are reminded this morning of some wonderful truths that are unpacked before us, some foundational truths of what it means to be a child of God. Lord, we pray that as we come together this morning, these truths would resonate in our hearts and lives, that they would become foundational, motivating truths, but also for those who have never accepted Christ, that this would be the day of their salvation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the invitation hymns are going to begin to play. They're going to play the song, Christmas Carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The angels were certainly singing of some pretty wonderfully true truths. As they're playing, I invite you to use this as your hymn of invitation.